I remember when I first did a bit of study on this Vatican Council, the only one in my lifetime, Vatican II. Some of the first things I read about it was that this was the breath of fresh air in the Roman Catholic Church. This church had grown stale, it had grown ossified, and it needed new life breathed into it. And that's what Vatican II was supposed to have done. You know, the years have gone by, and I've talked with quite a number of Roman Catholic guests here on Issues, etc. As the years have gone by, I have discovered that some of those breezes, some of those breaths of fresh air are not altogether appreciated as time goes by in the Roman Catholic Church. There are people who are really rethinking the whole premise of Vatican II, and many of them are Roman Catholics. We're going to talk about Vatican II during this hour of Issues, etc. Dr. Richard Warnick joins us here in Studio A. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, before we get to our topic, coming up here this Saturday, November the 5th, we're going to be celebrating 10 years of Issues, etc., the national syndication of our Sunday night program. There are only 8 seats left for our Issues, etc., 10th anniversary banquet. That means you need to call. Our cutoff for the reservations is tomorrow morning at 10. And the number to call, 314-505-7836. That means you really can't put it off. You could call tonight. Don't worry. You could leave a voicemail for Jenny Williams at 314-505-7836. The banquet is $50 a plate. We're celebrating 10 years of Issues, etc. As we do that, I'm looking forward to meeting you there. I'm looking forward to you hearing Dr. Larry Rast in person. I've got to meet him in person. I've heard him speak in person. It's a thrill. You've heard him on this program. Well, on Saturday night, he'll be speaking in person on the subject of Is the Reformation Over? He'll be our keynote speaker. And I promise, since I'm MC, I will not let him speak too long. 314-505-7836. By 10 o'clock tomorrow morning, only 8 seats left for the Issues, etc. 10-year, 10th anniversary banquet. Dr. Richard Warnick is professor and chairman of the Department of Practical Theology here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He joins us to talk about Vatican II. Dr. Warnick, welcome to Issues, etc.
Thank you, Todd. Pleasure to be here.
First of all, give us just the briefest kind of synopsis of the best thing to come out of Vatican II, this Vatican that was held in the 1960s.
The very best thing, if I could articulate it somewhat spontaneously, it would be that it brought the Roman Catholic Church out of its isolation from the modern world and its fixation on the institutional structure and authority of the church. It actually turned the church out into the world, to the culture, as well as to the entire assembly of Christians outside the Roman Church, and turned in their direction in a most warm and pastoral and actually loving way. So that's a place we can start.
How radical of a change occurred with Vatican II? If you could contrast pre-Vatican II Roman Catholicism, and of course it's all generalities here, contrast that with post-Vatican II Roman Catholicism.
Pre-Vatican II Catholicism was normed by the First Vatican Council in 1870, late 19th century. The Second Council was convened almost a century later. But the mindset and the outlook of Vatican I permeated and persisted pretty much right through the 20th century up to the time of the Second Council. And as I said a moment ago, the outlook of Vatican I was much turned inward. The church was still dealing with internal issues and problems. One assessment is that until Vatican II, Roman Catholicism was still fighting the wars of the Counter-Reformation. And Vatican II somewhat changed the agenda and turned the church in a different direction and addressed some of the old issues, but in light of a modern outlook.
Tell us about the Pope who convened this council, Pope John the 23rd. Is he considered now, in retrospect, a reforming pope for the Roman Catholic Church, since he called this reforming council?
Probably so, and deservedly so. Pope John the 23rd, from what we are able to read about him in our tradition, was a very likable, affable, warm person. And he grew early in his pontificate very frustrated with the static situation in the Roman Catholic Church. And out of that frustration, he took the initiative some 90 days into his pontificate to call a council. This was January 1959, and that council, following 3 to 4 years of exhaustive preparation, finally came into being and was assembled at St. Peter's in Rome in October 1962. But his outlook was that of reform. And there's a Latin term that we can all learn that characterizes this affable pontiff, John the 23rd. It's the term aggiornamento, which means reform and modernization. And he actually promulgated that term, and it's continued. It's kind of the label that Pope carries in our remembrance of him in recent history.
How big of an event is a church council in Roman Catholicism?
Well, a council is the real biggie. There are no events in the Roman Catholic Church more significant than a council. Prior councils, and there were many of them, were probably smaller. The Second Vatican Council was a tremendous event, the assemblage of some 2,600 bishops and abbots and heads of religious orders, all of whom had voting privileges, and then they brought with them some 400 periti, the expert theologians, to advise the bishops, and the College of Cardinals, some 100 cardinals was assembled, all headed by Pope John the 23rd. So the council is the significant event. There's a lot of discussion and debate about the levels of authority between council and papacy. But the council, when it convenes, is generally regarded, according to my understanding, as the supreme authority in the church.
Now, who set the agenda for Vatican II? The Pope says we need some reform. John the 23rd says the church needs a breath of fresh air. Does he set the agenda? Does he send out to the church, asking the bishops of the church, saying, what do we need? Where do we need reform? What do we need to talk about?
The Pope convenes the council. He called the council. And the agenda is set collaterally with the bishops, and or collegially, if you put it that way. And this is how it went. There was a preparatory commission appointed by the Pope, who sent out he invited the bishops to submit their suggestions for the agenda. So the suggestions come in. They come in 1,000 strong. Then that was reduced to something like 119, and then it was reduced again to 69 leading items. This was all done by the commission in cooperation with the Curia in Rome. So the Pope was very much close at hand in the determination of the agenda, which got down to some 17 and then 13 topics, and the outcome was 16. The Vatican Council produced 16 constitutions, decrees, and declarations.
So this is kind of standard form for councils in the Roman Church, that they're document generating meetings. They're there to express the consensus of the Church on certain given topics. Is that a fair description of what happened? It's not just the Pope standing up there saying, "I want this to happen," and everyone says yes or no. It is they're generating documents for the Church.
At least with Vatican Council II, that was the case. Mm-hmm. The suspicion is that Vatican I, a century earlier, was much more top-down from the Pope and the Curia in Rome. But the way that John the 23rd envisioned the Second Council and the way he went about it was to engage the bishops and hear the concerns and the topics from the Church around the world. He was very interested in a perspective that was not narrowly St. Peter's in the city of Rome, the Vatican.
He was trying to give the Roman Church a global perspective.
Yes. We cannot say that the Council is representative of the Church, as if the Church is a democracy. The Holy Fathers would not like us to frame it that way. Nevertheless, the sensitivities of the bishops, as those were represented, sensitivities to the needs of the Church, and then presented for this developing agenda, the Second Council was more than previous councils, certainly representative of the Catholic Church.
One other question on kind of the protocol of the council before we go on to its substance. Was everyone invited, that is, everyone of voting status, or could Pope John the 23rd say, well, you know, this is who I want to come? Or is there kind of the open invitation to every bishop, everyone with standing in the Church to come?
My understanding is that all of the bishops were invited, unless there was a bishop here and there that was under some discipline. Aside from that, they were all invited. Some of them were ill. Some of them were elderly. Not all of them made it to Rome for this conclave, but they were all invited, and they all enjoyed franchise, that is, the privilege to vote on accepting or rejecting schema drafts of the documents as they came forward.
We're talking about Vatican II. Dr. Richard Warnick is our guest. You can join us. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Richard Warnick is professor and chairman of the Department of Practical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. The call-in number again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues Etc. What were the issues? You mentioned that it got boiled down to, by the time the thing actually convenes, to just a little over a dozen issues. What were the issues to which Vatican Council addressed its attention?
There were several major issues that surfaced, and probably these have enjoyed continuing reflection since the Council. Number one, the Church itself. And how is she the Church? What came from the Second Council was the notion that the Church is the people of God. And the Church took on an inclusive character in that the people of God embrace not only Roman Catholic Christians, but in a secondary way, Christians in the other churches, and in a tertiary way, an extended way, the entire race of mankind. And this was an expanding perspective. So the church, as the people of God, was a significant item on the agenda and addressed by the dogmatic constitution on the church. Secondly, the unity of the church was a critical issue. Roman Catholicism has been troubled since the 11th century over the separation, the cleft, the division between Rome and the East. And this council was concerned about embracing the Eastern Church, took some initiatives in that direction. Beyond that, within the Catholic Church and the Magisterium, the relationship of the papacy to its bishops, to his bishops, was a major issue. Interestingly, in 1870, that issue was on the agenda, but it was missed and passed over because the council at that time came to a short end with the Franco-Prussian War. So they never got around to it. And so that's been in the background for a century, and that was addressed significantly in one of the constitutions. Then I think a major topic was the mission of the church in the world, the church's attitude toward non-Christians. Another point would be the church and its interaction with the culture, represented in the pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world. I think we should note the change in title there. The constitutions, the documents of Vatican II, the constitutions are usually put as dogmatic constitutions. That is doctrinal, you know, this is the teaching. Mm-hmm. It's interesting when it came to the church and its interaction with our modern world, they used a little different term. They called it the pastoral constitution.
What do you think that signifies, Dr. Warnock?
Well, I think it signifies an openness to listen to the culture and the world beyond the church. It also signifies a passion to help the culture raise the level of human dignity in the human race at large. And there are wonderful passages in that constitution which are indicative of a pastoral concern for the welfare, the learning, the culture, the aesthetics of all of which ennoble the human race. This is very big in that particular document, and very interesting. And I think there are some positive things for churches in any tradition to learn in this document. The apostolate of the laity would be another large subject, namely that the laity are the priesthood of believers. They use that terminology, but more important, the laity with their pastors, with their priests at the local level, are the church in action. But then the emphasis that the laity are the liaison of the church into the world, I think, is exceedingly interesting. It isn't just the laity in the church and among themselves and in relationship to the priesthood and the magisterium, but it's the Christian layperson is the bridge of Christianity to the world in which he and she live and work.
Is that a new idea, or is that at least a novel idea in the Roman Church at the time? Because we were just talking a couple days back with Dr. Martin Nolan, and we talked about monasticism, Luther's writing on monasticism. Mm-hmm. And he said, at least in the medieval church, the laity were considered to be kind of the unwashed. If you really wanted full participation in the life of the church, mm-hmm. and in Christendom, you entered a holy order. Now, if you had to have your lay people to get your stuff done, but they certainly would not have been considered the liaison, the bridge between church and culture, or church and society.
This particular document, on the apostolate of the laity, seems to be a leveler, if you will, in this sense, that the laity have a profound ministry. This was not recognized heretofore. As you indicate in your comment, the magisterium held the ministry of the church pretty much to themselves. This document takes the laity in. It even counsels local priests to work with and to listen and to heed the ideas and opinions of the lay Christians. So I think this does represent a significant change, and from what I hear around the community, that Roman Catholic laity are much pleased with new opportunities in their churches.
Were there any other issues that we've mentioned? You know, what is the church, the unity of the church, the relationship of the Pope to his ministers, the mission of the church and the culture, the laity's priesthood. Were there any other issues in Vatican II that were of significance?
Well, the issue of religious freedom is one that was a very sensitive issue, and the reports are that it was probably the most controversial issue that came up. The notion that every human being has a certain dignity and should enjoy immunity from coercion of their consciences in religious matters. Now, that's a very complex discussion, but that topic was of great interest to the lay people in the church, as well as academicians. The whole area of academic freedom of their scholars in their universities, of their theologians, to explore, to study freely without the church looking over their shoulder. Father Avery Dulles, or I suppose we should refer to him as His Eminence Cardinal Dulles, made the statement that the Constitution on the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World actually gave legitimate autonomy to the culture. You know.
Let's talk about that when we come back from this break. That's a subject I want to pursue a little bit more, because this freedom of conscience is something that is now woven deeply into the consciousness of the Roman Catholic Church. You will read about it in virtually every part when they talk about their doctrines, when they talk about their practices, something that may not have really been a concept before Vatican II. Your phone calls, your email on Vatican II, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Carl Fakencher on the Center of Seminary Life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Certainly, we would begin by expressing our strong commitment to the Scriptures and the Lutheran confessions. Everything that we do here is gathered around God's Word, whether that is a matter of our daily worship in the chapel, or the prayer life that is a part of our activity together. The classes themselves are always focused on proclaiming Christ as well. I think another very important aspect of our seminary that makes us unique is the relationship between the faculty and the students. And of course, always it's based on our shared faith in Christ Jesus.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or to schedule an on-campus visit, call 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Every year, approximately 19,000 children outgrow the foster care system, meaning they're too old and have to leave. But thousands remain, and they're in need of adoption. The Department of Health and Human Services says it's making great strides doing just that. Kim Troby tells us how.
AdoptUsKids.org posts pictures on its website in an effort to place foster kids in permanent homes. Rebecca Jones-Gaston is their national recruitment campaign manager.
In the 3 years that we have been in existence with our website, more than 5,000 children that were featured on our website are now in permanent adoptive homes, and so we see that as a great success.
Eric and Nicole Caverly know the process firsthand. They adopted 6-year-old Christina and 5-year-old Michael into their family.
It's the hardest thing you'll ever do, but it's the best thing you'll ever do.
Eric, are you going to take more kids in and continue to adopt?
Yes, we are planning on taking more kids. Chrissy just had to remind me of that.
Christina enjoys playing with her friends, and Michael loves Legos. Eric says they were meant to be a family.
When you bring foster children into your home, they tell you to love them like they're your own children, and that's easy to do. You wake up with them every night. You give them bottles. You give them night snacks. You do everything for them.
They say it's a calling on their lives. If you are interested in foster adoption, visit www.adoptuskids.org for more information. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Experts say foster families provide children with the stability they need to overcome great odds, but permanent homes are needed. Along with babies and toddlers, many older children are also in need of permanent homes. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
If you've ever wondered about the issues that were the basis for agreement and disagreement during the Reformation, we have a book for you. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November is titled Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or look for the cover of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions on our website, issuesetc.org.
Well, folks, Vatican II is not an issue. We deal with so many issues, but it strikes me that it's not an issue we've really ever dealt with in any depth before on Issues Etc. We've mentioned it many times, but we've never spent a whole hour on it, that's for sure. You might have a question or a comment on Vatican II. Give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'd like especially to hear from our Roman Catholic listeners. We're coming to you live this Wednesday. It is November the 2nd. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Richard Warnick is our guest here in Studio A. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Practical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. One other point that you wanted to make on the whole issue of religious freedom had to do with the family issues that were addressed. This is the era of the pill, or we're on the edge of the era of the pill. We're talking about contraception. This is the very eve of the sexual revolution. What did Vatican do to address this kind of coming cultural storm?
They took the issue somewhat head on, but then it's interesting that when you look at the documents, they kind of eased away from it a bit. Now, we have to remember the setting is a council, and the configuration there of some 2,600 bishops, you know, are debating these issues, and I think we can understand the complexities on this particular topic. But the council came out very strong in affirming family and marriage in the order of God's creation. And the document that is in the second part of that pastoral constitution on the Church and the World in Part 2, was also very articulate on conjugal love as God's intentions for the married estate and those who live therein. With respect to contraception, the debate was, on the one hand, articulate and rather firm. On the other hand, the council avoided getting embroiled at length over that issue. It likewise made it clear that nothing they were stating in the Constitution presently foreclosed any new lines of development in Catholic understanding on the matter, and we take that to mean in the future. Now, this was in the 1960s. So there was kind of an open door for some continued thinking, study, reflection on this issue. And that's kind of the way they left it. Where the Church is more articulate and perhaps more stringent on this issue of contraception and birth control is probably in the papal encyclicals. Mm-hmm. I'm at a loss to mention them, but Humanae Vitae was the major document, encyclical, that addressed these kinds of issues. Mm-hmm. And there, the Pope was, very articulate and rather expansive in his address.
So Vatican II more or less left it to the Pope and to his individual writings as the Pope to go into details on the moral issues and the ethical mm-hmm. issues surrounding human sexuality.
In the actual session of the council, when the document was approved, it was left for the Pope Paul VI to appoint a commission that would continue to study these issues. It was as if the council could not come with definitive, detailed, authoritative statements, and so that's where it was left with the Pope thereafter.
Mm-hmm. Now, just to kind of complete the circle here, most people, when they think of the Roman Catholic Church, picture the long pontificate of recently sainted John Paul II.
Yes.
To what degree is he a product of Vatican II? Is he a Vatican II Pope? His whole demeanor with the world, his whole approach as a Pope, was radically different from many of his predecessors. And mm-hmm. yet he was as Catholic a Pope as there could be.
Yes. Well, Pope John Paul was probably the cosmopolitan Pope in memory for centuries. I mean, he was the Pope that actually took the Church to the world. He was a traveling Pope. So he was very much a son of Vatican II, if you will. He participated as a bishop, if I'm not mistaken, at the council sessions. So he was a participant at Vatican II, and his entire pontificate actually was an expression of Vatican II. That's how I see it, anyway. And I think history is going to confirm that assessment.
We're talking about Vatican II. Dr. Richard Warnick is our guest. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Practical Theology here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones and talk with Harold, who calls from St. Charles. Harold, welcome to Issues Etc.
It's my understanding, though, that Vatican II opened Pandora's box and a can of worms for many Catholics. You know, there are quite a few there today that are reactionaries. Their publications like The Remnant or Wanderer just expressed dismay with what came out of Vatican II. And, of course, then there's the liberal element that didn't see that it would go far enough. And it's my understanding, reading about Cardinal Ratzinger, now the current pontiff, that at first he was rather open to what he was seeing coming out of Vatican II, but by and by he began to reverse his thoughts on it, and it seemed like that there are people like him and others thought, wait a minute here now, this is sort of diminishing the authority in the church. There, an interesting thing that occurred there, my wife and I were visiting with in Britain, and there was an Anglican priest who had a minor position at Chichester, and he had a good Catholic friend, a nun, who was the Roman Church's representative to the diocese there at Chichester. And so one day he says, well, Christine, how are you doing? He says, well, I'm still praying for the demise of our current pontiff. There was just, you know, in this country, people had all sorts of rough names for the Pope. And in Holland, a Dutch friend of mine said, damn the Pope to the deepest pit of hell. And he was brought up as a Catholic. But there was these two that said, why did they have to come up there and say that we have to have the Mass in the language of the people? That's so dear to us. And what is it? Another, the Archbishop in Switzerland, who they finally had to excommunicate because he became such a reactionary.
Harold, thank you for the call. Harold does raise very legitimate reactions to Vatican II, sometimes widespread, not so much to deal with the issue of Pope John Paul II, but to deal with Vatican II. Talk a bit, if you would, Dr. Warnock, about dissenting voices, both during and after Vatican II, alarmed by some of the reforms, and Harold mentions in particular the liturgical reforms that were enacted by Vatican II.
The Council and its documents did meet a mixed reaction. And as Harold has indicated, the feelings were very strong on both sides. And that polarity has prevailed right through the decades up to the present time. Our caller, Harold, made mention of the new Pope, Benedict XVI, Joseph Ratzinger. I think the jury is out on the new Pope. I really believe probably he needs and he deserves more time to define his pontificate. The reaction on the more conservative side. There have been small groups in the Catholic Church in Europe and over here in America as well, who plead the loss of their heritage at the point of the liturgy of the Church, but. The retention of the Latin language, it's interesting that the Council advocates the retention of the Latin, but gives permission to dioceses, I suppose, I don't know how the decisions were made, where the people are more comfortable in the language of their day and their time and their place, the Council certainly authorized permission to use the vernacular versus the Latin, although some still miss the liturgy in the Latin.
Is it your sense, and I guess that's all we can really go on here, but is it your sense that when it comes to the liturgical forms permitted by Vatican II, that a consensus is growing, and I'm thinking here in particular Western Catholic Church, a consensus is growing that just to pull the reins back a little bit and say, okay, now there was latitude granted, but let's put limits on this latitude because we do not want to depart while we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, in particular in Western Catholicism.
With any change in any organization, and we're speaking about change in the church, a change makes the parent body, in this instance the Roman Catholic Church, vulnerable to excesses. And frankly, there were instances pretty common where the liturgy was pretty well dismantled. And to the consternation of people who had been raised and in that a very formal liturgy of the Roman Rite. So naturally, they were uncomfortable. Yes, excesses, but perhaps today there is a pulling back to the essentials of the historic Christian worship in the Catholic Church. I think they still have, since Vatican II, many alternatives in their parishes, and much depends upon the leadership of the local parish priest in determining just how the worship of the local church is framed. I suppose they have lost continuity across the Roman Church in this area of worship forms and so on. And that probably is gone.
One of the things that fascinates me about the Second Vatican Council, and this often comes up when we talk about the Roman Catholic Church on this program, is the notion of anonymous Christianity. It's not a term used by the Second Vatican Council. It's actually one coined by kind of a more radical theologian in Roman mm-hmm. Catholicism. Mm-hmm. However, if you read the documents of the Second Vatican Council, in particular one titled Lumen Gentium, it's on the Constitution on the Church, mm-hmm. You can find rather extensive quotes that say, you know, the way I read it, you don't necessarily have to be a Christian to be in contact with the Church and even saved. Am I overreading what the Second Vatican Council said there in that key document?
I think you're pretty on the mark with those comments and the way you've stated them. There was a constraint in the Second Vatican Council to embrace not only other Christians, as I said before, but all of mankind. And that initiative led to some significant reflections on the salvation of people. Old Roman Catholic theology stressed that there's salvation only within the Church. Vatican II suggested that God's grace and the offer of His grace comes in various ways to people beyond the Church, and the anonymous Christian syndrome, I believe Karl Rahner coined that term, at least my understanding is, it's attributed to him. And the Council articulated this whole notion that others can be saved outside the Church kind of in increments. First of all, they addressed the Jewish people and Mohammedans because, the Jewish people, from their lineage came the Lord Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary. That was important to embrace them. Then the Mohammedans, in view of the fact that they claim Abraham to be their father. So there's a biblical orientation with those two groups. But beyond them, they want to say that whether or not a person who is unacquainted with biblical revelation knows the Church or not, even those who've not arrived at an explicit faith in God may, by the grace of Christ, attain salvation if they sincerely follow the lights that God gives them. So there's a kind of a mystical perception that the Holy Spirit is working beyond His means, as we understand in the Lutheran tradition, everywhere and anywhere. And as long as people are responsive to that and try to lead a good life, they're probably within the pale of salvation. The only exception to that would be reprobate peoples of one kind or another, and the notation is made, that's where the evangelism and mission of the Church comes in to reach those.
That's interesting. It's a different definition of evangelism. Yeah, we no longer need to evangelize the noble Hindu or Buddhist because they're following the right lights.
Following the right lights.
Only the reprobate need the gospel.
Yeah, somehow we evangelize the unsaved, but all the others are saved in one way or another. Now, How they make those distinctions in practice would be difficult to say.
I'd love to hear from some of our Catholic listeners. What do you think about Vatican II? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And what do our non-Catholic listeners think about Vatican II? Was it good or bad for the Church? Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Coming up in the third hour of the program, in about 15 minutes, we're going to be talking about Reiki. What is it? Well, Marcia Montenegro, the Christian Answers for the New Age, will come in and answer part of that. You might have seen a story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, May the Force Be With You, today's paper, talking about this Reiki practice of, well, it looks to me an awful lot like therapeutic touch. But we'll talk with Marcia Montenegro of Christian Answers for the New Age in the third hour of Issues, Etc. today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I don't think our conversation would be complete, Dr. Warnick, without discussing what I think, this is just my opinion, what I think is one of the major aftershocks of Vatican II. And it was rather recent, and that is the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, this document of consensus, not agreement, but consensus, signed between the Lutheran World Federation and official representatives of the Vatican in 1998-1999. In fact, we just passed its anniversary, if I'm not mistaken. It was signed on Reformation Day about 5 or 6 years ago. Tell us about the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, its connection with Vatican II, and did it really represent a consensus between Lutherans and Rome on the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake?
Well, Vatican II made the theologians in the Roman Church available for dialogue and discussion, and they were earnest in taking initiatives, and other Christians were eager to dialogue with the Catholic theologians. This is true also of the Lutherans. So early in the 1960s, there were discussions between Roman Catholic theologians and Lutheran theologians. In fact, those discussions continued right up until the middle 90s, and some significant essays and documents were produced by the Lutherans and the Catholics right through that time. In fact, they're published under the title of Lutherans and Catholics in Dialogue, and there are some 6 volumes of these essays. Some of the theologians from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod were very much involved in those discussions. Then there was interest in getting at the crux of the division between Lutheran Church and Roman Catholicism from the time of the Reformation, and that is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we divided on this crucial articulation of the gospel? There were several meetings, commissions, and that wrestled with this issue. To make a long story short, finally led up to the document you mentioned, the Joint Declaration on Justification, which was approved as a document of consensus on October 31st, 1999. And that document, the positive things that we can say about it would be that we discovered, the Lutherans did, and Roman Catholics discovered about us, that we do share the gospel in common. And we do share a common belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. But beyond that core consensus, the theologians did not arrive at agreement on the particulars of justification by faith. Number one, there's a difference in the sense of importance of this doctrine. in Rome, as Father Avery Dulles puts it, the doctrine of justification is somewhat peripheral. And that's been the case since Trent. The Council of Trent did address justification extensively, but mainly it was to defend Trent. Mm-hmm. And after that, it has not had wide exposure in discussions. For the Lutherans, however, the doctrine of justification through faith is pivotal for our theology, for our ethos, for our entire life and teaching in the church. It's the central doctrine of the Christian faith.
You
can't get these.
I'm going to stop you right there and ask you, would you be willing to stick with us for about another 5-10 minutes on the other side of this break? Because we're coming up on a break that we can't move around.
Yeah, certainly.
All right.
Certainly.
We've got some folks who'd like to wave in with their questions or their comments on Vatican II, and we need to round off that question on the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification. In fact, before we go to the break, let's talk with Santiago. He is listening in Tallahassee, Florida. Santiago, welcome to Issues, Etc. What's your question or comment?
Hello. Thank you for taking my call again. The question or comment, actually, you made a comment about the in Vatican II, we have some documents. I'm Catholic, as you know, and particularly Nostra Aetate, and on religious freedom and things like that, that address the issue of non-Christians. And the comment that you made was that we don't need to go and preach the gospel to them because they're saved. And actually, that's not true, even though we do accept the fact that people might be enlightened by the grace of God. I know you said something about the Holy Spirit doesn't work this way in Lutheran understanding, but we believe the grace of the Holy Spirit is beyond human reach. So it can actually go to other people. However, we don't know if they're receiving that through us as well. So we do need to go and preach the gospel to them.
Santiago, thank you very much for your call, and it's a good point to make. When we come back from this break, Dr. Warnock will respond to that. Maybe we'll have a chance in those few minutes to kind of sort out in more detail this whole notion of anonymous Christianity as put forth and articulated, not in so many words, but in its concept in the writings of Vatican II. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Richard Warnock is our guest, professor and chairman of the Department of Practical Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We're talking about Vatican II. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.